We've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Colossians for many months now. And in our last lesson, the subject was love. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness. Tonight, our subject is peace. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. These are wonderful things to study, aren't they? And it only gets better. The next time we come to a verse that talks about the word of Christ dwelling in us, and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, there is much that we could say about peace. It is so vitally important for our well-being, and yet, to a large degree, it seems to be missing in our world today. Now, sure, we're not in the midst of a global conflagration like the world experienced twice in the first half of the 20th century. But violence and terror on a smaller scale appear to be breaking out with awful regularity in places you wouldn't have expected 20 years ago. Places like England, France, and the United States, the great bastions of freedom and democracy. And I think it's fair to say that many people are afraid. But it's not just this kind of peace that seems to be lacking, it's peace within families. My wife works at a community preschool, and she sees this every day. Children from homes where there is very little peace. Children from families where the peace has been broken and they are the victims, and she tries as best she can to bring some stability and order and love into their lives. And then there is a deficit of peace within people's own hearts. Below the surface, many are restless and anxious. They're all at sea. And many are fearful and depressed. And unfortunately, this is true for many who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we become quite good at coming along to church on a Sunday morning or meeting up with our Christian friends during the week and presenting this calm, cheerful exterior, when in truth, the storm is raging. We're all churned up inside. We're as anxious and discouraged as the average unbeliever is. We might have an idea of peace. We might even know what the Bible says about peace. But we don't seem to be able to grasp it, to experience it within ourselves. In our text for study tonight, we are instructed as Christians, as those who have put on the new man, to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? Let the peace of God rule in our hearts. And then we're told that this peace ought to characterize our relationships with each other, to the which also ye are called in one body. Now, as Christians, we've been called to peace. And then at the end of the verse, in what seems like a postscript or an afterthought, Paul says, "And be ye thankful." Actually, we're going to see that it's not an afterthought. It is, in fact, how we foster and maintain peace. As you can probably already see, our text divides neatly into three parts, and there is a logical flow to it. And these are the headings for our study tonight. Number one, peace within. Number two, peace with others. Number three, keeping the peace. So very simple, peace within, peace with others, and keeping the peace. And so, first of all, peace within. Whenever the Bible talks about peace in the Christian life, we have to ask whether it's talking about an objective peace or a subjective peace. That is, a peace that exists in fact, apart from our experience, apart from our senses, feelings and emotions, or a peace that we do sense, that we experience inwardly, a peace that does involve our feelings and emotions. It's fairly obvious that Paul is talking about a subjective peace in this verse. It's a peace that we sense in the inner man. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. This is experiential. This is subjective. And yet it is dependent upon the objective, as we're going to see. The New Testament talks about the peace of God and peace with God. And we have to understand the difference between the two. It's very important to grasp this. And then we need to understand how they are connected. In our natural condition, as those fallen in Adam, we are at enmity with God, separated from God and condemned. We are innately antagonistic and rebellious towards God, and while he loves us and is not willing that we should perish, his holiness and his justice requires that we remain separated from his presence and be punished for our sin. There is no peace between man and God. But Christ makes that peace, doesn't he? That was his work of reconciliation. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. On account of our sin, we were far away from God. But Christ died for our sin. He satisfied the righteousness of God. And in so doing, he can now bring us to God. Bring us into God's presence. Bring us into God's family. There is one mediator, Paul says. One peacemaker between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus. Through the person and work of Christ, and Christ alone, we can have peace with God. The chasm can be bridged, the enmity removed, the friendship restored. And that peace with God is effected or is received by faith. In Romans chapter 5 verse 1, it's laid out ever so clearly. Therefore, being justified, that is declared righteous, by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw this truth earlier in our study when we were in Colossians chapter 1. Look back there now if you would. Colossians chapter 1 verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." As those in Christ, we have peace with God. And that peace exists as an objective fact. It's true whether we sense it or not. And let's be honest, folks. Sometimes we don't sense it, do we? Now, there are times when we're racked by guilt over our sin and we feel as though God must abhor us. God wouldn't want anything to do with us. God would never welcome us into his fellowship. And yet, because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf, because we are in Christ and he is in us, there is that welcome. There is acceptance. Our feelings, what we sense inwardly, doesn't change our standing with God, a standing of peace. And then there is what the Bible calls the peace of God. This is something produced by the Holy Spirit in our hearts. This is experiential. This is subjective. An inward sense of security, a calmness, and a rest in the soul. This is talked about in many places in Scripture, and these are much loved texts. For example, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." John chapter 14, verse 27. "The words of our Lord, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The foundation of this experiential peace, the peace of God, is our peace with God. To have the peace of God, one must first have peace with God. They're different, but they're vitally connected. If we've not been brought by Christ into that objective, unchanging relationship of peace with God, we're never going to know true peace within our hearts. The great Puritan theologian John Owen put it this way in his book, Communion with the Triune God. The quote is there in your notes. I love the first sentence. The peace of Christ consists in the soul's sense of its acceptation with God in friendship. A comfortable persuasion of our acceptation with God in Christ is the bottom of this peace. It enwraps deliverance from eternal wrath, hatred, curse, condemnation, all sweetly affecting the soul and the conscience. Now, as we comprehend and meditate upon our peace with God, our everlasting acceptance with God in friendship, our soul is filled with the peace of God. Now, he loves me forever. My soul is safe forever. If God be for us and he is in Christ, then who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I like to take every opportunity I can when I teach to quote question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, and it's been a while since I have. I think it perfectly sums up this connection between peace with God, our justification, our redemption, and the peace of God, now that inward sense of security and rest. Now, what is thy only comfort in life and in death? In other words, what is the only thing that gives true peace in living and in dying? Well, it's knowing this, that I with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Saviour Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Now, because the Colossians had peace with God, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, they were able to enjoy the peace of God, chapter 3, verse 15. And interestingly, Paul instructs them to let that peace rule. Rule in their hearts. Now, the Greek word translated rule is very interesting. It's one we've come across before in our study in chapter 2, verse 18. The word is brabuo. It comes from the word brabus. And a brabus was an umpire in the Greek games. In chapter 2, verse 18, the picture is of the brabus disqualifying one of the competitors. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Kata brabueto. In other words, let no man act as an umpire against you and rob you of your prize. Now, don't let the false teachers give you a red card. That's what he's saying there in chapter 2. Here in our text in chapter 3, the Colossians were instructed to let the peace of God act as the umpire in their hearts. It's an intriguing concept, isn't it? The peace of God acting as the referee in our hearts. We don't often think of God's peace as operating in this way. We tend to think of God's peace as something that is passively experienced. And in some respects it is. It is supernaturally produced in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is the peace that keeps us, that surpasses our understanding, and we praise God for it. Now, there is no earthly explanation for that inward sense of assurance, that calmness and that rest we can experience in the face of great uncertainty and suffering. God has poured that peace into our soul by the Holy Spirit. And yet here, we're told that there is an active component. We have to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. We have to allow God's peace to adjudicate. And what this means is that when thoughts and feelings and passions arise that are at odds with the peace of God, we accept the umpire's decision. Now, God's peace rules against them. It gives them the red card. And so we say no to them. We confess and forsake those thoughts. We don't act upon those feelings. And a good example of this is when we begin to worry and to feel anxious. Those thoughts are at odds with the peace of God. But what's the truth? We're safe and secure in Christ. Our Heavenly Father loves us, and He is sovereignly working out all the details of our lives according to His perfect plan. So what we do is let the peace of God rule. We listen to and abide by its adjudication. It says that those thoughts and feelings are out of order. They're untrue, and so we repent. We don't continue to turn over those anxious thoughts and feelings. We don't feed them. Instead, we turn to Christ and we confess our sin. We turn to Christ for help to overcome our anxiety. Another example is that of anger. It begins to rise within us. It starts to bubble away. You all know what I'm talking about. And when it does, it's like the peace of God is blowing its whistle loudly. Those feelings, those thoughts are completely out of order. They're not in keeping with the peace that Christ has given us. What's the truth? God is in control. And He has ordained the circumstances that are making us angry, and there is a way to respond that is in keeping with the grace and the mercy that we have received. So what do? We allow the peace of God to rule. We bring our angry thoughts and angry feelings to the cross. We repent. We turn to Christ for help. It's only when we have peace within, when we let peace rule, that we can truly have peace with each other. Now, we look around us in the world and we see people being unkind and cruel, people not getting on with each other. The sins of the tongue that Paul lists in this chapter are everywhere, and all of these are symptoms of problems in the heart. People often treat others badly because they feel bad about themselves. There is an absence of peace within. We know this is true out there. It's also true for us in here. Now, we react with anger. We are unkind or selfish. We say hurtful things, and it's often because things aren't right on the inside. We are unsettled and unsatisfied. The peace of God is lacking in our hearts. We're not letting it rule, not letting it adjudicate our thoughts and feelings and responses. It's not by accident that Paul mentions peace within first in our text. And then he goes on to talk about peace with each other. And so we come to the second heading in our study tonight. Paul says two things about this kind of peace in our verse. First of all, he mentions the call to peace, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called. So when were the Colossians thus called to peace? When they heard the gospel. You see, the gospel is the call to have peace with God, and I've just talked about that. And it's also the call to experience peace with others. We've already seen this in our study through Colossians. Paul makes it plain that Christ reconciles man to God and man to man. Chapter 3, verse 11. In the new man, in Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Those characteristics that divide people in Adam, that are the cause of all kinds of nastiness and oppression and violence, these are done away with in Christ. And furthermore, as the recipients of God's grace, God's forgiveness, we ought to be gracious and forgiving with each other. Chapter 3, verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see, we're called to have peace with each other. Now, this is only my opinion, but I tend to think we don't focus on this aspect of the gospel enough. That's probably because there have been those in the last 100 years who have focused on it far too much. A liberal mainline Protestantism has focused almost exclusively on the horizontal aspects of the gospel, social justice, good works, reconciliation with our fellow man, at the expense of the vertical aspects, repentance, justification, reconciliation with God. We understand that. And we want to ensure that the emphasis falls on the vertical aspect, as it should. The gospel as the means by which man has peace with God. And yet we shouldn't forget that the gospel is a message of peace for mankind. The gospel brings peace with each other. Now let me quickly give you some texts that talk about the gospel in this way. Isaiah chapter 52 verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Messiah brings peace on earth. His kingdom is a kingdom of peace. Romans chapter 10 verse 15. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of what? The gospel of peace, and bring glad tidings of good things. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 15. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Not only does Paul mention the call to peace in this verse, he mentions the context for peace, where this peace is found, where it is experienced. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. One body, the body of Christ, the church. That's where we are reconciled to each other. The peace that rules in our hearts as individuals is to rule in our assembly, in our relationships one with another. That's Paul's point. Called to peace with God, called to peace with each other. Now let's ensure that peace is what we experience, that we live as the new men and new women that we are. In verses 8 through 12, Paul lists sins that we are to put off and virtues we are to put on. The filthy, corrupt clothing of the old man is to be put off, and the clean, beautiful clothing of the new is to be put on. And all of that may be seen in this light. It is the gospel producing, motivating, empowering, enabling peace with each other in the body. Wonderful new relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ. Relationships characterized by the absence of those sins and the presence of those virtues. And then Paul says, and be ye thankful. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And as I said earlier, it almost reads as an afterthought. Do this and do that, and by the way, be thankful. But actually, it's not an afterthought at all. It is, in fact, the key to experiencing peace in the body. And so we come to our third and final heading. Paul moves from peace within to peace with each other, and then to keeping the peace. Gratitude and peace go hand in hand. You don't find a lot of angry people who also have a deep sense of gratitude. You know, I'm just so thankful for everything that God has given me, but I want to punch you in the nose. Okay, you don't see that. A thankful person isn't the one complaining and criticizing others, undermining the leadership, causing division. In truth, gratitude is the antidote to all manner of spiritual ills and ungodly behaviours that disturb the peace of God's people. And that's why Paul mentions it here. Thankfulness fosters peace. And Dr. Moo, in his commentary on this verse, explains it well. The quote is in your notes. Believers who are full of gratitude to God for his gracious calling will find it easier to extend to fellow believers the grace of love and forgiveness, to put aside petty issues that might inhibit the expression of peace in the community. Now, when we are thankful, what do we do? We call to mind the goodness of God, his love, his mercy, his grace. And we are reminded of our unworthiness to receive all of that, and that gives us perspective, doesn't it? When someone disappoints us, someone upsets us, we're overlooked, we're gossiped about or criticised, because we appreciate the immensity of what God has done for us in Christ, we can respond with grace. We can forbear and forgive, to use Paul's words in verse 13. Our gratitude, our thankfulness moves us to keep the peace. It's very important. The writer to the Hebrews talked about this in chapter 13. And if you could turn over there, we'll finish our study tonight with a look at just three verses. Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll begin at verse 16. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It might not be immediately apparent, but what the writer to the Hebrews talks about here are some of the leading causes of strife and division in the church. The peace of the church suffers when Christians forget to do good and to communicate. That is, when they forget to treat each other well and to meet each other's needs. Now, the word communicate carries the idea of sharing what you have. When people feel forgotten, when they're left out of the sharing, that's when problems arise. Hurt feelings lead to gossip and slander and criticism and cliques and all manner of trouble. But perhaps even more damaging to the peace of the church is a failure to do what the Holy Spirit says in verse 17, when people don't submit to their leaders. Now, they've got good leaders, leaders who care for them, leaders who watch for their souls, but they don't submit. They do their own thing. They don't apply the preached word. They don't seek or listen to godly counsel, and perhaps they speak against their leaders, not openly, but in their little groups. Maybe you've been in a church where this was happening, a constant white-anting of the leadership. It's deadly. It steals away the unity and the harmony that we're called to in one body. Now, doing good, sharing what we have with others, and submitting to our leaders, these are necessary for the peace of the local assembly, and I think we would all agree with that. But what I want you to notice is what the writer to the Hebrews says before he mentions these things. Now, we read verses 16 and 17, but look now at verse 15. He says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Be thankful continually. Now, the praise of our lips is to be going up to God continually, just as the smoke of the altar continually went up to God. Now, the fire on the altar was never to go out. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 13. I don't think it's by accident that the writer to the Hebrews puts these commands together and that this one comes before the others. An attitude of thanksgiving. An atmosphere of gratitude promotes and cultivates a culture of doing good, sharing with others and submitting to our leaders, the very things that make for peace. A person who doesn't do good, who doesn't share and who is unsubmissive, I guarantee you, is also a person who is not thankful. A person shot through with ingratitude. A person who is not offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of their lips giving thanks to his name. And likewise, I guarantee you that that person is a problem in their church. They're undermining the peace and harmony of the fellowship, or at the very least, they're not contributing to it. So when Paul said in our text, "And be ye thankful," it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't some additional instruction tacked on. No, it was vitally important to the whole thrust of his message. There is very little peace when there is very little gratitude. And so I think the message in our text is fairly clear. May the peace of God rule in our hearts. Let's listen to the umpire. May the peace of God rule in our church. And to that end, let's remember to always, always be thankful. Amen.